Well, go ahead and turn your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. A couple of weeks ago, we started talking about demonstrating kingdom living. What is the kingdom of God? How do we demonstrate the kingdom of God in the earth? How many of you know, in one sense, there are two kingdoms in conflict going on in the earth right now? There's the kingdom of darkness, of course, led by Satan and his forces. And then there is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. And we, of course, are on the side of the kingdom of light. Now, if you've not been born again, you're not a child of God, you might be an unwitting participant in the kingdom of darkness. Amen. Because you're living a life simply not by the principles of heaven, not by the principles of faith, but rather you're just kind of doing your own thing, living according to the flesh, your own desires, your own goals and ambitions. And why that might seem harmless enough, it is the antithesis of what God has for you. He has a higher purpose for your life than just spending your days and nights doing your own thing, living according to the passions of the flesh, or just pursuing your own ambitions, whatever they might be. Amen. How many of you know God doesn't want you living according to the course of this world that is here today, gone tomorrow, and then has an eternal drop-off place that's not so great? He wants you living according to His eternal purpose, which He purposed for you from before the world began. God saw you coming a long way away. Can you say amen? And back then, He planned for you. You know, when you came on the scene, God didn't have to stick you in heaven's unemployment line until He figured out what to do with you. He had a plan for you from eternity past, and He wants you to fulfill His plan for your life, because He knows not only is that what's fulfilling for you, but that's what will help change the world in which He's planted you. Amen. You know, that's no less than that is God's ambition and desire for you, that you would change your world. We are called to be world changers, history makers, and that's not just hyperbole, that's not just a good preacher's comment. I believe with all my heart God's called us to change the world. Now, we might not change the whole world for all time, but we can change the world where He's planted us. We can change the world around us. Can you say amen? And that's exactly what God's called us to do. But obviously, we're not going to do that by just living according to our own dictates, what we think is good, what we think is right. We have to plug ourselves into God's eternal purpose for our lives if we're going to be difference makers and history makers. Can you say amen? And that's certainly what we want to do. So in Matthew 6:33, notice what Jesus says. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, all those things that He was referring to are just the simple, natural, fundamental things of life that we require. We require food and shelter, and we want security, and all these things that the world promises. And of course, they're oftentimes elusive to us if that's all we're pursuing. It's weird how the world works, but the very things you pursue after, you never seem to find, but rather heartache, misery, and frustration. I mean, if all the actors and celebrities and famous people who seem to have it all, that only committed suicide later, they should be a cautionary tale to us to let us see that just pursuing the things of this world do not bring the security and the provision and the fulfillment that they seem to promise. Jesus said, rather, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, or His right way of doing things, and all this collateral stuff, all this incidental stuff, like your needs being met and shelter and security and provision, all this stuff will come your way if you put first things first and seek the kingdom of God as the primary target of your life. Amen? So we ask, what is the kingdom of God? Obviously, we need to know what the kingdom of heaven is if we're to make that the first priority in the seeking after of our lives. And so we said simply that the kingdom of God is the dominion, the authority, and the rule of God demonstrated in the earth. We also saw from this verse that we're to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. And like we said, sometimes when we think of the word righteousness, it's just an old English word that means right. If we are righteous, we're right with God. But righteousness also means God's right way of doing things. You know, there's a right way and a wrong way of doing things, even naturally speaking. If you're learning a new skill, there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. You can be doing something that's frustrating, it's very difficult, you're going the roundabout way of doing it. Someone who has a little bit more skilled, who's a little bit more skilled in the righteousness of that process, or the right way of doing it, can instruct you and make your job easier. Well, God wants to make life easier for us in pursuing the kingdom, and so there are right ways that He will instruct us in life, how we can do things according to His kingdom principles that will better our lives and cause our pursuit of the kingdom to be much, much more easy. Can you say amen? You know, Jesus told us to pray for the kingdom to be manifested in the earth. He told us to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So when the kingdom of God is established in the earth, His will is done down here like it is up in heaven. Now ultimately, there is going to be a physical, tangible kingdom. Jesus will rule on the earth, the Bible says, forever and ever. Not just 1,000 years, that's the millennial reign. But after that, and Satan's loosed, and the kingdoms come against Christ at Jerusalem, like the Bible says they will endeavor to do under the leadership of the devil, then He's going to cast Satan into the bottomless pit, or rather into the lake of fire. And the Bible says He's going to reign forever and ever and ever. So there will be a literal, physical, tangible kingdom here on the earth throughout eternity. A lot of people think we're going to go spend eternity in heaven. No, the Bible said there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to come down here. Now, grant you, God's going to give this earth a serious upgrade. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Amen. And it's going to be redeemed, even as we ourselves are redeemed. We receive a new glorious body, so will this earth. Because it has suffered under the corruption of the fall of man, just like we have. And it's going to be redeemed. Amen. It's going to be made new, just like our bodies are going to be made new, just like we were made new when we were born again. But like I said, the problem with a lot of Christians is they seem to be content to wait until that physical kingdom comes down to earth before the kingdom is exemplified or manifest in the earth. And the Bible clearly tells us that we're to see a manifestation of the kingdom of heaven right now, here in the earth, through the influence of the lives we live according to biblical principle. Amen. So the question is, how do we do that? How do we demonstrate a kingdom that you cannot see? And there's really only way you can do that, and that is by faith. Now that's really the first key to kingdom living that we're going to talk about, is that it must be done by faith. Since the kingdom of heaven is not a visible kingdom, meaning that you cannot see it with your eyes, the only way it can be demonstrated is by those who have learned to live and walk by faith. So before we get ahead of ourselves and talk about what, you know, about walking in faith, let's get a definition of that. What does it mean to walk by faith? You know, a lot of these terms, faith and all these different things we use in the church, sometimes they can kind of get a little bit mysterious on us. We don't really know what we mean. We just kind of accept them in general. Yeah, we need to walk by faith, brother. Well, what does that really mean? Let me give you a simple definition for our purposes today. Walking by faith means that we live our lives based on the eternal principles and values of God's Word, and see our lives and circumstances through the lens of spiritual reality, the way God sees things, rather than according to this natural physical reality down here. Now, sometimes people say, "Ah, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." We're not talking about living lives where we don't look both ways crossing the street. But we are talking about the fact that we don't just look at the natural circumstances and dictates of this physical world around us and consider that to be final authority in our lives. Rather, we look to God, to His Word, and His direction for our lives, rather than following the conventional wisdom of this world. And like we said last time when we were talking about this, we can never spread the influence of the kingdom of God to others until the kingdom has at first influenced us. We can never demonstrate the rule of the king until the king rules in our own hearts. Can you say amen? Now, thank God that rule came into us when we got born again. Amen. There's a new law, a new nature written on our hearts. But the only way it's going to be exemplified or demonstrated so that the world can see it is when we begin to walk according to the principles of God's Word by faith. Now, we're going to talk about walking by faith possibly in a little bit different way or context than what we're familiar with talking about. I want to talk about big picture living by faith. In other words, I want to talk about God's purpose and plan for each and every one of us. You know, a lot of times we talk about walking by faith. We talk about confessions and confessing the Word of God. And those things are true and right and valid. And we'll probably touch on some of those things a little bit later. But I want to talk a little bit about a little bit bigger picture of living by faith. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:7, very familiar scripture to most of us. It says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." A lot of times when we preach on these verses like this, this is a classic example, we'll take that verse out of its setting to teach on a particular principle that maybe it highlights. And we do walk by faith and not by sight. But really, if you put this verse back in its larger context, it's talking about the fact that there is a transcendent reality outside this natural physical world we live in that is far more real and eternal and substantial than this physical world we live in right now. This life you and I live in this physical world is but a shadow a mere representation, a very insubstantial representation of a more substantial and eternal world that lies on the other side of this fleshly veil. In fact, when it's talking about we live by faith and not by sight, it's really talking about the fact that one day we're going to lay aside this natural physical tent and receive a new body that's eternal, not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. And so we're to live our lives with a consciousness that this life we live in right now, right here in this physical world is very, very temporal. Amen? I want you to listen to some verses. I'm just going to kind of read them to you rapid fire here. But I want you to hear what the Bible says about this life we live right here in the earth. Listen what the scriptures say. Job 7:6 says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope." I don't know if you know what a weaver shuttle is, but imagine, the pedals on a sewing machine. How you're just constantly moving and pedaling, and he's basically saying that our life flashes by like a weaver just sticking his foot on a pedal and taking off. Putting his foot on a pedal and taking off. One generation follows another. Our lives are just a vapor, as it were, just spent for a moment of time and then they're gone. Psalm 39:4-5 says, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best, in his best state, is but vapor." Psalm 89:47 says, "Remember how short my time is. For what futility you have created the children of men." Listen to James 4:13-16, coming into the New Testament. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Indeed, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." What does that mean? All such boasting, all such arrogance, talking about living according to our own dictates. I remember some years back, I was preaching a message based on this scripture, "What is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away." The title of the message is "Making the Most of the Moment." And I was actually going to preach this at a time, I don't remember all the circumstances, but I remember the second time I preached it, I was on my way down to Northridge, and I was stuck in traffic because it was right after the Northridge earthquake. And so they rerouted us around, I think we're going through Lancaster. And so I'm sitting in bumper-to-bumper traffic, and I'm meditating on this. I remember what the Lord said to me about this. He said, "The reason why so many of my people waste so much time is because they live as though they had an unlimited supply of it. We live like we have all the time in the world. We can just do whatever we want right now. And I'll get back with you later, God. I'll catch you on the backside. I've got things to do. I've got a career to pursue." This kind of presumptive living that assumes that we can just live our life however we want and we'll catch up with God later and it'll all be good. And really this verse is written to warn us against that kind of arrogance, that presumptive living that just says, "I can do whatever I want and still have time to fulfill God's purpose for my life and I'll be good with God. We're good. We got an understanding." I remember years ago when I was a young man, probably about 17 years of age, I'd been raised right, and I had known the Lord from a young age, but like a lot of us do in our teen years, kind of gotten away from the things of God, kind of sowing my oats, doing my own thing. And when it came time for me to kind of step into God's purpose for my life, He began to deal with me. Actually, He had kind of, you know, God will set you up. Do you realize that, don't you? He'll bring the right people in your life at the right time to speak a word. Or some, that annoying friend that invites you to church, you finally say yes, and you hear a message that just messes you up. And all those things were happening to me all at once, you know. And God kind of spoke to me, and it was almost like a window of time opened to me, and I saw through that. This again, this shadowy curtain of natural reality that clouds our perspective to the real and the eternal. It's like all of a sudden the fog parted and God said to me, "You are under the false assumption." I'm putting my words to it, but this was the conviction that landed on my heart. "You're under this assumption, Randy, that you're kind of doing your thing now, but you know, you're going to get over this because it's just a teen thing that teens do. And somewhere in your 20s, I guess, you know, I never really thought about it, never put really words to it. But I did. I kind of thought, you know, I'll get over this and I'll live my life for God because that's what kids like me who grew up in church do, right? I mean, you know, we're raised right and eventually we'll get over this and we'll straighten up and fly right." And the Lord said to me, "Do you realize there are guys right now, 70 years of age, slumped over a drink in a bar somewhere, saying, 'One day I'll serve God,' singing Amazing Grace over their whiskey?" And He basically said to me, "Tomorrow never comes. You're deluded. You're deceived. If you don't get on the stick now, son, you never will." And so he was showing me the presumption of my own arrogance, that I thought I could live the way I want to live now. I'm telling you what, it's amazing. The 20s fade into the 30s, fade into the 40s and the 50s, and before you know it, you're staring back at your life instead of forward into your life, and you never did what you knew in your heart God had for you to do. Can you say amen? Listen to this. 1 John 2:17 says, "And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." You know, we need to realize that this world in which we live, the people in it, are blinded to eternal and spiritual reality. And hence they live their lives for the now, for themselves, rather than investing it into God's purpose and plan for their life, for their eternal future. That was my problem. I was just kind of living my life for the now. I'll catch you on the backside, God. I'll catch up with you later. I would have said it that way. In fact, I really tried not to look at it honestly at all. I just tried to act like, la, 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 I don't really see what I'm doing. But I knew, and God knew I knew, and he just had a little come to Jesus meeting with me, quite literally, amen. And kind of awakened me to the deception, the delusion that I was allowing the world to cloud my judgment by. Can you say amen? Listen, friends, we talk about spending time like it's some kind of currency. I want to ask you a question. What is your time spent purchased for you? What do we have to show for the time that we have spent? Amen. You know, we can either spend our lives and then it's gone, or we can invest our lives into the purpose of God for a reward that will never pass away. It takes faith to live a life according to God's eternal purpose rather than just the dictates of this world and going with the flow. Any old dead fish can float downstream. Any of us can just kind of get into the course of this world and get around our friends and people at work and just the influences of this world. And dear Lord, we got everything from TV to social media and everything else saying this is how you should live. You know, look out for number one, dog eat dog, go for yourself, blah, 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 blah. And look at the miserable lives, the terrible ends to which they often come. And it should be apparent to us that there's no answers there. And yet, one after another, the casualties mount up. Even people in the church walking away from the eternal truths of God's Word to pursue something that's not even real. Some ethereal promise that never, ever pays up. Can you say amen? So the first thing that true faith has to recognize is that true and lasting fulfillment is not in the passing pleasures of this world, but in pursuing God's eternal purpose for our lives, the reason for which we were made. Can you say amen? Like I said, the countless suicides of the rich and famous should be a cautionary tale to show all of us that there's no promise in just pursuing the things of this world. Amen? You know, I like what one of the church fathers, Augustine, said. He said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And it's true. There's a discontent, especially in the heart of every believer, until they really get their hearts aligned with the purpose and plan of God for their lives. Amen? Go with me, if you will, to John's Gospel, John chapter 12. I want to read a passage out of the life of Jesus here and see how it relates to what we're talking about. Jesus only lived 33 years. 33 and a half. 3.5 years of ministry. And yet, it is without question, even secular philosophers, anybody you want to ask, will say that his meager time on the face of the earth and his very short time of public life did more to change the course of world history than any other life ever lived. I think that goes without saying for we who are believers. But why? How? So yes, he was the Son of God, but he came as a man, identified with us, anointed of the Holy Spirit. How did he, never traveling outside of really his own home nation, do so much to affect the world for God and for good? The very simple fact answer to that question is that he invested his life into the purpose of God. Now listen to what the scripture says here. Jesus is speaking, really it's an interaction he has with his disciples. John 12, 23 through 26. "But Jesus answered them saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me." In other words, let him follow my example. "And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now Jesus starts off in this passage talking about his own life, likening it to a seed that must be planted, must be invested. He said, if I keep it for myself, if I don't invest it, then there it is alone by itself. But if I plant it, though it die, it ends up producing much fruit. And of course we know that Jesus did invest his life and quite literally die, but dying, investing himself into the purpose of God. And did it bear any fruit? I mean, here we are, the church 2,000 years later, all over the world, changing countless lives every single day. We are a part of that fruit that that seed produced. Can you say amen? But then he goes on to say that likewise, if we try to keep our life to our own ends and for our own purposes, we will ultimately lose it. We'll spend it and have nothing to show for it. Where on the other hand, if we follow his example and give our life and invest it to the purpose of God, we'll have eternal reward, honor of the Father, and our lives can produce great fruit for the kingdom of heaven. So we have to make that choice, don't we? Am I going to live my life for my own purposes, just pursue my own ends, or am I going to seek God for his purpose for my life and invest my life into eternal things? Amen? That's a life of eternal significance, meaning, and worth. To put it in a nutshell, just by saying that if we don't live our lives connected to the reality of God's purpose for us, his eternal purpose, then we'll never accomplish what we were put on the earth to do, and our lives will never have the significance or meaning that they were intended to have. Now, how many of you know it's not enough just to be momentarily inspired? We can kind of hear a message or maybe fellowship with other believers or go to a particular meeting. We get all turned on, excited. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to give my life to his purposes for my life. But you know, if we don't stay in an environment where we're constantly keeping these things before us, like we said, it's kind of like a curtain that opens for a little bit. We see the reality of what God's called us to do, the fact that he's got a significant purpose for our lives. But then we get away from that influence. It's like the curtain slams shut, and then we just live life like we did before, just kind of according to the course of this world and, you know, for the here and now. Can you say amen? So we've got to somehow figure out a way of keeping ourselves mindful, keeping ourselves in the fellowship of believers, keeping ourselves in the Word of God, around those influences that remind us that our life is not merely to be spent for 70, 80, 90 years, whatever we have, on just the things of this world. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of things in this world we can richly enjoy. I mean, there's family, there's work, career. There's no reason why these things can't be fulfilling and significant, but we have to yield ourselves to God's purpose, not just pursue our own ambitions, spend our time on ourselves, but rather say, God, what's your overarching plan for my life? And prepare ourselves and give ourselves to that and constantly ask ourselves and ask the Lord, what can I do today? How can I invest my life? In some cases, there might be a very specific direction that you're following, a course, or something that drives you. Other days you just might wake up and say, Lord, how can I serve you best today? Put me in the path of someone who needs to hear words of life. Somehow use me for your glory. I want my life not to be wasted as a seed on the shelf, but invested and planted in the purpose of God, that it might bear eternal fruit in someone's life. That's the purpose of God for each and every one of us. Can you say amen? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. This is a great hall of faith. In fact, I'm going to end this message with some homework for you all today. I want you to read Hebrews 11 and see how faith worked in the lives of all those people whom we preach about and talk about, because it's supposed to work in the same way in our lives. Amen? But let's take a look at the life of Moses. He's a premier example of what we're talking about here today. Hebrews 11, 24 through 27. The Bible here says, by faith Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Let's just stop and think about that for a sec. You got the world by the tail. You are, quite literally, the king of the world. Right? I mean, he would be potentially in line to inherit the throne of Egypt. He would be the head of the superpower of the world. At the very least, he would live in comfort and abundance. Amen? I mean, servants at his beck and call, a life of comfort, everything the world would seem to want. But notice what the Bible says, by faith. What does that mean? Faith is not, you know, we talk about blind faith. There's no such thing as blind faith. It's just that faith sees something other people don't see. It sees a reality beyond this natural physical reality that is more real and eternal and valuable and worthy. Kind of like the one who found that pearl of great price and went and sold all that he had that he might get that. That's Moses in a nutshell. I'll give it all away just to have that. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Certainly not a temporal reward, he gave that away. but an eternal reward. He valued something else other than what this world had to offer. It goes on to say, by faith he forsook Egypt. And Egypt is a type, a picture of the world. He forsook the world. He walked away from it. Why? Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, like I said, Moses is the premier example of what we're talking about. Like I said, he had the world by the tail, but he chose to give it up, seeing the vanity of its temporal promise in the light compared to the riches that were available in Christ. Now, why did he do this? The Bible said he did this seeing him who is invisible. Not just talking about seeing God, talking about seeing that reality on the other side of this fleshly temporal veil that's passing away. Yeah, he might enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Someone has even said that had Moses gone that route, he might have been the king destroyed in the Red Flood, in the Red Sea, when it flooded in. Who knows? But he chose to set that aside for a greater riches.
Hallelujah.
Amen. For a different path. One that promised not just necessarily natural, physical, fleshly reward, but one that promised something eternal. Seeing him who is invisible. What does that mean? You know, we're not just talking about believing in God. Everybody believes in God. In fact, the Bible says in James 2:19, says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. It ain't helping them much. Amen. You know, it's interesting, about 85%, every time they poll, the last one I read was a long time ago on AOL, but every time they poll America, 85% of the folk in our nation believe in God. But about the same percent don't believe that there is a devil and believe that they're going to heaven because they're pretty good people. So what do we do? What do we think about a faith that professes with the mouth but does not live according to the revelation that God has given us? Very simple. That's no faith at all. Moses didn't have some kind of glancing acknowledgement of God. He had deep convictions of the unseen that informed his behavior, that drove him. That's what faith is. Faith is a conviction of the reality of what God says, who He is, what He says about you, what His purpose for your life is. You can't see it in the natural. Nobody can tell you that. But it's a conviction that's born in your heart from seeking after Him, from staying in His presence, from being in places like church where the Word of God is preached. And a conviction begins to form in your heart of the reality of God and His purpose for you. And it begins to inform the way you direct your course in your life. That's real faith. In fact, listen to this. New Living Translation of James 2:14 says, what good is it, dear brothers, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that faith save anyone? And you know what? It's not just talking about. If you read the bigger context of that verse, it's not just saying that faith won't save you. It's really saying that faith doesn't save anybody. It doesn't do anybody any good. You know, you can say, I know I'm losing it all the time. Be warm, be filled. You can say all these things. You know, I'm going to take care of people. But if you don't put actions behind it, the Bible says it's no good. So real faith compels us to behave according to what we say we believe. And if there's no action behind it, then it's not really the kind of faith that we're talking about. Amen? Again, faith is not defined by one's words, but by one's actions. You know, I think about a couple of examples of this. Some of you have seen Tim Scott and Will Decker. They are the founders of Travel the Road, if you've ever seen their show on Trinity Broadcasting Network. Two young men, I believe it was Tim at the age of 19 when they began filming the program. But even before that, God had spoken to him. Actually, Tim as a young man was going to be a stockbroker. He was raised in a Christian home and loved God. He wasn't in any way trying to pursue anything that was ungodly. He loved the Lord. In fact, he was going to probably, you know, in his mind, I'm going to, you know, get money, raise finances, you know, serve the kingdom of God through that. And that's wonderful. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, he would go home at lunchtime in high school and day trade on the internet. I mean, he was really into it. And then he got an internship to Payne Webber. So that's what he was going to do. His course was set. But his parents, his dad was a president of a Bible college, and his parents said, hey, go with us on this mission trip to the Czech Republic. And he said, sure, I've gone on lots of mission trips before, kind of like one more before I go into my, you know, stockbroking career type thing. And so as he went over there, God began to deal with his heart. And this question, kind of this dichotomy, began to rise in his heart. Do I do this or do I do something else with my life? And he kind of had this come to Jesus meeting moment where the Lord showed him two paths for his life. He said, one path, I could pursue the stockbroking career. And I would, you know, go and have my internship and then become a stockbroker, get married and have children, live my life and then die. And he said there was something about that that just seemed so temporary, so ethereal. And there's nothing wrong with someone going that direction if that's the call of God on their life. But he said, I saw another window open, if you will, and I saw another path for my life, something God was speaking to me about giving my life to missions. So as a young kid, probably around 17 years of age, maybe 18, he probably would have been 18 by this time to do this, he went home, shared with his parents the vision he had in his heart, sold everything he had, and began to just travel the world witnessing for Christ. He happened to call a buddy of his that had gone to school with his brother and said, why don't you come with me? And this guy wasn't even saved yet. He got saved en route, if you will. And then once he got born again, the two of them formed a team. They stayed for over a year on the road alone, living $5 a day just out of their backpacks, whatever they could do, going into the wildest places on the planet. I mean, they're in places like Papua New Guinea and, you know, Bangkok, Thailand, and all these kinds of places. And after about a year, the money ran out and they had to come back home. And they were so eager to get back out in the field, so they raised the money. I think it was Will, who was a little bit older, took out a huge loan, like 20 grand. And they just went out on that money to serve God. And this time they took a camera with them. And they documented their whole travel. And it became a television show, Travel the Road. And now many years since, 10, 15, 20 years down the road, I don't know what it is, maybe 15 years down the road, they've inspired thousands upon thousands to do something daring for God, to step out of the safe and the normal, and to take a risk and do something for Jesus. Many of the people have been inspired to go on the mission field and heard the call of God just watching their program. But they could have easily stayed with what would have been convenient and comfortable and normal and even expected. You know, I don't know anybody who's really changed the world that did what they were supposed to do. Really, I think back through history. I can't think of anybody who was just a good little boy and girl and just did what was expected. Almost always they step out of the parameters of what is expected, what's normal. Because people who change the world think bigger. Amen. They just think bigger. Normal is not good enough. Because you can't really change much just doing the same old, same old. You got to do something that gets people's attention. You got to do something that kind of breaks some rules of conformity. You got to kind of step into God's. How do you know God might be able to imagine something for your life a little bit larger than what you've envisioned for your life? And I know we begin to think, yeah, but the Lord will do that for those really smart people, those educated people. But how do you know God delights in taking the humble and the simple and anointing them and putting His grace upon them and using them to shake nations? Amen. Jesus could have been born anywhere, but He was born in a barn. Amen. He could have been born in a, you know, in a palace, or the Lord could have used influential parents, but He didn't. And I think if anything, that's to show us that God will take us from where we are, put His hand upon us, and use us to change the world. Can you say amen? I have no idea where I am on these notes, but it's good nonetheless. Can you say amen? One of the lives I've read recently that have touched my heart so much, because I really didn't know much about the man until more recent time, is the life of William Wilberforce. Some of you, if you've read my articles recently, I've been talking about him quite a bit. He was probably pretty much unknown in the United States until recently. There was a movie called Amazing Grace that came out that told about his life. But William Wilberforce was a young man born to privilege, born to a merchant family in England back in the 1700s, the late 18th century. And having been born in a life of privilege, he could have, you know, pretty much just lived his life quietly, wealthy, and enjoyed, you know, the pleasures of this world. But as a young man, he encountered, he went to go live with some relatives for a while, who introduced him to a man named John Newton. John Newton was the former slave trader turned preacher who wrote Amazing Grace. And in his encounters with John Newton, who was very much influenced by the preaching of John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield and all these evangelists that were really doing a lot to change the face of culture in Great Britain, he got turned on to God as a young man. But like I said, like many of us do, as he began to pursue his education and go to university, he went to Cambridge, and as he did this, you know, he kind of fell back into the world. He was very intelligent, very humorous, everybody liked him, so he's very popular, and so, you know, he's kind of riding that crest of popularity, doing his own thing, had long since forgotten about God and the things of God. But God renewed his faith through some chance encounters with people, and then all of a sudden he wants to rededicate his heart to God. So he decides, well, I don't know if a career in politics is the right way really to serve God. It's so corrupt. There's so much going on that's not right. So he thought, well, I'll just live a life of quiet contemplation and kind of be a little backwoods preacher. I can think that's kind of what was going on in his mind. But fortunately, he went back to his old mentor, John Newton, who said, no. He said, serve God. God in the arena in which God has called you to. Serve Him in politics. Serve Him as a member of parliament. And in doing so, He helped to raise up a young man who literally changed Western society and culture probably more than anybody in his day. He believed the Lord had set before him two great objects, as he put it. One is the reformation of culture. The reformation of manners, which really, in our term, in our day today, we'd say that the reformation of morals. In other words, he wanted to change society and make it a moral society. And I can't even begin to tell you how evil and decadent. Child prostitution was the order of the day. Even members of parliament indulged in it. There were levels of animal cruelty that were used for daily entertainments for the population that we couldn't even believe, far worse than our dog fighting. These were everyday things. And he realized, we're an ungodly nation and we need to be brought back to God. So you had the preachers on the one side that are doing their part, but from Parliament, he began to pass all these social reforms that brought the nation really to a great degree back to God. But the other great objective was the abolition or the suppression of the slave trade, and he was successful in doing that. In fact, they actually saw the abolition completely of slavery in Great Britain long before we did here in America. But it's because a man got possessed by a vision that God had given him. He could have easily lived a life of ease. He could have easily just, done whatever he wanted to do. And even maybe served God in a nominal way. And that would have been acceptable to most people. In fact, far more acceptable than what he did. Because in many circles he was hated. But God raised up people to help him. He didn't do this alone. And you know what? God will never ask us to do these things alone. I mean, there might be times you have to stand alone. But God will always raise up others around you and help you. Can you say amen? Hallelujah. It's no exaggeration to say, and I say this a lot, we talk about being world changers and history makers, but if Taft is going to change, if Kern County is going to change, I just sometimes wonder, where do we think these things happen? How do we think these things come about? Who do we think the players are that make these things happen? Why does it always seem like when we imagine these things, something great happening, it's always somebody else somewhere else? Why don't we believe that God can give a word to us? Why don't we believe that God can infuse purpose in our lives so that we can do something of significance to change the world in which we're planted? Because we certainly can. Can you say amen? We can certainly change the world that God has planted us in. Amen?
Thank
you, Lord. A real life of faith is one of industry and accomplishment driven by an internal conviction that God's word is true. Like I said, God set before Wilberforce two great objectives. What is the great objective God set before your life? Because whether you realize or not, God does have a purpose for your life. And at some point or another, we have to come into the realization. We've always heard this phrase, you get what you pay for. How many of you ever heard that? And that's true. But let me just say this. Any life worth living is going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something in the flesh. It's going to cost you something maybe of your personal dreams and ambitions and things you want to do. If it's really a life worth living, there will be a cost in the flesh. I like to say this about Moses and the life that he lived. Like Moses, we need to be far-sighted saints who see past the short-lived pleasures of this world to the eternal benefits of living by kingdom realities. Amen. And I think this kind of faith that we're talking about can really kind of be summed up in this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen. And so we've got to live like Moses, seeing Him who is invisible. That is the walk of faith. But that's big picture living. Faith does not just address these big overall issues in our life. It also addresses the daily challenges we face every single day with a heavenly response. Amen. Now again, I want to kind of contrast what we oftentimes call faith versus what the Bible calls faith. Because there's a difference between the two. One does a lot of professing but very little acting.
Yeah.
The other one does the acting. And real faith births a conviction in our heart, like we said, that informs our behavior and causes us to live a way that's not consistent with the natural conventional wisdom of this world, because it believes in the unseen. It believes in the truths of God's Word above all else. Amen? So really, if we're going to talk about real Bible faith, we need to ask ourselves, what are we actually doing? How are we living? How do we respond to crisis? And how do we respond when we're in times of want? A lot of people talk a good faith talk as long as things are going well.
Yeah.
Amen? But it's when the pressure's on that we find out what we really believe. Go with me, if you will, to Matthew 7. And I want to look at verses 24 through 27. Matthew 7:24-27, Jesus talks about having the proper foundation in our lives. Again, we're talking about living by faith, making the kingdom manifest in our lives so that people see what it's like when people live according to kingdom principle, so that we can manifest the kingdom of heaven in the earth. Notice what Jesus says about this walk of faith. Jesus has just preached the Sermon on the Mount, given out a lot of wonderful kingdom principles, but then he says this, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now again, like I said, we can look like people of faith, but our life is founded, like our life is founded upon the rock, but there is one thing that will reveal your foundation for what it really is, and that is the storm. I remember when I was, years ago, I was preaching in Northridge, like I said, same time I was talking about earlier. And the Northridge earthquake had hit, so I couldn't get down there for a couple of weeks. When I finally went back down there again for another meeting, I was walking actually on the streets of Granada Hills with my friend Keith Hershey, who lives up there in that area. And we were going up and down the streets, and on his side, he lived on the upper side of the hill, you know, on the upside going, it's kind of like, it literally is Granada Hills. And so anyway, on his side of the street, there was very little damage from that earthquake. You might remember it was a pretty severe earthquake back in, 94, I think, early 94. And but very little damage on his upper side of the street. But on all the houses on the downside of the hill, across the street from him, there was severe damage. In fact, many of them had limited or no occupancy signs already on them. At first glance, they would look okay. But then you'd notice the garage was separated from the house and kind of leaning off to the side. And these houses were just totally devastated. And so after a while seeing this, I finally said, "Keith, why is there very little damage on your side of the street and so much over here?" He said, "Well, this side over here is landfill." And man, I heard myself a parable right away. Because the foundation was faulty, the house crumbled when it was shaken. And friends, in so many areas, we can assume that our house is founded on the rock. But if we've not been putting biblical or kingdom principles to work in the small things every day of our lives, then we'll find out when the storm comes that our foundation is not truly there. And it won't be there. If it's not there in the small things, it certainly won't be there when the big challenges come. Amen? You know, you'll hear people say sometimes, "Yeah, that brother, he went through a trial, and I'll tell you, that test, that trial knocked his faith right out from underneath him." No, it didn't. All it did was expose his faith for what it was. And oftentimes that's what the test does. It gives us kind of a wake-up call to show us where our faith really is and what it's really established on. Amen? That's the same thing that happens with people who leave the church because they got offended. Their faith was never in God. They were looking to people. Amen? And they allowed their faith in people to move them rather than having a firm foundation on God. This manifests itself in a thousand different ways. So let's see if any of these sound familiar to us. We're committed until we get hurt. We tithe so long as we have plenty. We believe in healing until a bad diagnosis comes. We believe we're the righteousness of God until the accuser speaks. We serve as long as it's convenient, and we rejoice as long as things are going great. These are all houses built on the sand that quickly crumble when the storm comes. They're not true faith-based convictions, because if they are, our reactions would not alter when our circumstances change. But they do, because we've not truly built our house upon the rock. So the question is, how do we do that? That's what I want. I want a house firmly founded on the rock of God's Word. Well, the first thing we need to find out, really, what is the rock? Jesus said, "Whoever does these sayings of mine, he's like one who builds his house on the rock." So we can say this, the rock upon which we want to build our lives is the Word of God. But we're only building our lives on that rock when we're doing what the Word says. I think a lot of folk just think if they hang around the construction site, they're building their life on the foundation. That's not good enough. We have to be doers of the Word of God ourselves. And that's what James warns us about in that famous passage of Scripture where he talks about being doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Oftentimes, because we think we're around the Word, like I said, we're around the construction site where the foundation is built. We're hearing the Word of God. We go to church. We hang out with other Christian friends. We might even watch our favorite preachers on TV. But at the end of the day, when the crisis comes, we fall apart like a cheap $2 watch. And we say, what happened? Why did my emotions go zonko? Why did I start screaming and cursing? I thought, oh, that was gone. Well, what happened to my life? It fell apart. I responded in fear. I didn't rise up in faith. I didn't speak to the enemy. I ran and hid in the corner. What happened? What was that? Well, we've talked good faith talk, but because we've not been doers in the little things, we didn't have the spiritual muscle to stand when the big challenge came. Can you say amen? There will come storms strong enough to test every part of your life. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. All the faith in the world can't confess that away. Tough times will come. The Bible says we have to stand in the evil day. They'll come. But if we're founded upon the rock because we put into practice the doing of the Word on a daily basis, then our house can stand. Can you say amen? You know, every day, let me just put it to you this way in the context of walking in love. Every day we have opportunity to be offended over little things. And I am amazed at how many people just can't cut little stuff loose. Christians, you know, some little offense. You know, the Bible says that love doesn't even consider a wrong suffered. Doesn't even consider it. Just blows it off. Ah, they didn't mean it. Brother Hagin said, when you walk in love, people will think you're naive. It's not that you're naive. It's just you understand kingdom principle. Like I've said many times, unforgiveness is a jailer that holds the innocent in prison. And so you just choose to live a life on the basis of a different kingdom, a different rule, a different principle. Anybody can pick up an offense. Amen. But it takes someone bigger than that. Somebody living by the rules of a different realm, a different world, to walk away from that, to let that go. Because it might be that God, it might be the devil setting you up because God had purposed you speak words of life into that individual and help bring change to them, but instead you're offended and don't want to have anything to do with them. I mean, these are little things, but this shows you how kingdom principle is undermined in our lives all the time. Instead of walking by faith in the small things, you know, we just kind of fall apart on a daily basis. And you know, always calling people, pray for me, brother, pray for me, sister. Well, what about just standing on the Word ourselves and saying, you know what, I got this one. I know what the Word of God has to say. I can pray. I can believe God to meet this need. I can believe God to bring peace to my heart in this circumstance. And if we'll do that in the smaller things, then when the greater challenges come, we'll put the same principles to work that worked there, and we'll get greater victories, and we build on that and grow stronger faith muscles until pretty soon the reality of that unseen world and the principles of the kingdom are so strong in us that we're not moved by the circumstances of this world. Circumstances are going to change all the time. Every day is going to present a new conundrum. And you're going to be just constantly having to face things and fight it with your faith. And you'll do one of two things. Either you will do that. You will address those circumstances in the light of what God's Word tells you to do. And you'll say what God says rather than what your circumstances say. Or you will revert back to doing what the world does and just living according to, amen, to the influence of your circumstance, being batted about by every wind of trial and test that you encounter. So how many of you know we have a decision to make? To get the Word of God in us. Not just read it, not just know what it says, but on a daily basis put it to work. How do I build my life on this foundation? Of course, number one, you've got to renew your mind to the Word of God. You've got to get in the Word of God. And you know, coming to church is great, reading your Bible is great, but really, I think what we miss is that renewing our mind is not just by one vehicle or another, it's the whole way we live. You know, the Bible says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What does that mean? Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, the mind. Well, if we're going to renew our mind, we can't spend 10 minutes in the Word and 5 hours a day in front of the television set. It's just not going to work. Your mind doesn't stay renewed any more than your hair stays combed. Amen. If you're going to really renew your mind, you've got to immerse yourself in an environment where you will be baptized, if you will, immersed, surrounded by people who are thinking in line with the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Doesn't mean you can't ever watch TV, but how many of you know a little temperance might be the order of the day? And what we watch ought to be different. You know, I'll be honest with you, the older I get and the more, and I like a good movie. In fact, you know, in fact, nowadays I want to see more of the, like they have a great movie out right now called Woodlawn about a revival that took place in a high school. I encourage you all to go to see it. Support these Christian movies that are coming out because they'll make more of them if we do. But anyway, you know, the older I get, the less time I have for things that aren't doing something. How can I say it any better than that? You know, I like playing video games. I grew up playing video games with my kids. I loved it. That was my way of spending time with them. And every once in a while, I'll just take 15 minutes and blow off some steam and play. But much longer than that, I can't do it. Because I think, I got stuff to do. I don't want to just stay in front of this all day long when I could be spending time in the Word or engaging in conversation with someone and ministering to them, helping them, building myself up in the Word of God, feeding on things that are going to strengthen me. It's not like I discipline myself and boy, I really wish I was doing these other things. My passions have totally changed. My appetites are for things of God. And that's what the Bible tells us in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. It says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And I'm telling you, friend, it will change your appetites. If we're born again, we shouldn't be longing for, hungering for the things of the world. Our appetite should be in accordance with the things of God. That's where we should be fulfilled. But it takes some discipline because the influence of this world is beating on our door 24/7. And if we just surrender ourselves to the influences of this world, we'll be conformed to it and look like everybody else. And there will be nothing distinctive about our walk. There'll be nothing distinctive about our talk. Amen. We'll just be pushed to and fro by the circumstances of this life. And every time someone offends us, we'll respond in like kind and we won't be any different. For sure, we won't be disciples of Jesus. How many of you know we have to live life with some intentionality? Now, in saying all this, I just want to encourage you. You know, like I said, you've got to renew your mind with the Word of God. You've got to commit to being a doer of what you see in the Word. You've got to practice it until it becomes lifestyle. And then again, you've got to live in community with those with whom you can share this life of faith. You know, when the Lord began to awaken in me the call of God on my life, the very first thing that He began to do was surround me with the right people. You know, I've talked a lot about environment and the impact that it has on us. And you've heard me say a lot of times, friends are like elevators, they'll take you up or down. I always say we rise or fall to the level of our associations. But I don't think I can overemphasize how important it is that you surround yourself with the right people. Put yourself in the right environment. You know, it's great we get together on Sunday, but you know, it used to be different. I know growing up in the church that I did, you know, I wrote about this recently in one of my blogs. I get nostalgic at times, even though it was in a different kind of denominational context and I didn't learn as much in that church as I have in full gospel circles and in the Word of Faith camp about many wonderful biblical truths. There were some things we just did right. We did life as a community. You know, if one of our guys had to pour a driveway, everybody came over. They all helped pitched in and they got it done. And then they'd have a fish fry at the end of the day. And it was a society. It was a fellowship. It was a family. And the conversation was always uplifting. It was godly. I mean, these were not spirit-filled people, but they talked about uplifting godly things. Even if they were talking about sports or fishing or something like that, the conversation was always on a different level than you'd get just like, say, on the oil fields, for example. Amen. And because they lived in that environment, it shaped them. And so when they went out into the world, they were just different. They weren't even trying to be. They just were because they put themselves in an environment that was constantly shaping the way they thought. And when I got, like I said, when I got my life renewed back to God and started following the Lord, and God brought, you know, still to this day, some of these people are some of the most important people in my life. My dear friend Larry Carroll that I talk about all the time. You know, some of you know, I just recently started as an instructor over at Summit Bible College. He was the one who put that seed in my mind. You know, why don't you go apply over there, you know. And we're still speaking into one another's lives. But you need to have people that will talk the Word to you and speak faith and confidence into you. This world will beat you down and make you feel lousy about yourself. And if you're around people who don't value themselves, they will not value you either. So you've got to be around. And listen, and particularly if we are in relationships that are inescapable and people are not speaking life to us, you've got to be real intentional about getting some people in your life that will speak the Word to you and build you up. Because God's got something special for you to do. And friend, listen, it's not just a privilege, it's a responsibility. One day you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord will say, what did you do with what I've called you to do? What did you do with the gifts I gave you? What did you do with the grace? What did you do with the truth I imparted into your heart? Amen. You know, this isn't the most popular kind of preaching. We could just talk about the benefits of Christ, and He wants to make us rich, and He wants to heal us, and all this kind of thing. But how many of you know, Jesus said, seek first this, and all of that, amen, will come your way. And I just think that what we've done today is we're kind of like those holiday Easter eggs. They look like they're full, thick chocolate, and you break them, and they're hollow on the inside. I think we have a lot of Christians that look sweet and wonderful on the outside, but you break them, and they're hollow. There's nothing really substantial in them. You put them in the midst of a storm, and they fall over, and you know, kind of like a Raggedy Ann doll. There's nothing to stand it up. Amen. How do you know we need some backbone as believers? We need some real convictions that stand the test, that can endure the storm, that can be in a negative environment and shine brightly. That's what God's called us to do. But friend, you've got to have a faith that's real. You've got to endure seeing Him who is invisible. And the things of the kingdom have to be real to you. And they don't just get real just sitting in church once a Sunday. You know, and I appreciate everyone who's faithful and committed. We need to do that. But how many of you know we got to take it from here and continue to put it in our hearts? You know, that's why we try to make so many resources available, you know, free of charge online and so forth. Because it's not enough just to feed. I mean, I'll leave here, we'll go eat lunch, we'll watch a little football, and I'll be back in there feeding on stuff. Because I've got to minister to you for one thing. But you know what? I'm not just ministering to you. You're ministering to somebody tomorrow I'll never see. You're going to be rubbing elbows with folk who need that influence of the kingdom in their lives who your preacher will never meet. And so how do you know all of us have to live a life of preparation on some degree, on some level, in some degree? Amen? Let's pray.